Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 to 17 this morning. This passage covers the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, it's so good to be together, to be with the people of God, to be in the house of the Lord. What a privilege, Lord. And we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, we just pray that you would open up this scripture for us. Help us to understand. Help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we just prayed the Lord's Prayer together, as you know. And that goes back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. But one of the other sayings or statements that goes way back, but not quite as far, is the Apostles' Creed. It's not the only creed. There's other creeds that are very well known the world over. I think of the Nicene Creed and others. But the Apostles' Creed goes all the way back to at least the 4th century. And it's one of the best known statements on Christian belief. That's used, as I said, all around the world. And it goes like this. And as I read this, I want you to notice the Trinitarian formula. How it starts with God the Father, and then it moves to Jesus Christ, and then to the Holy Spirit. Here's how it goes. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, all over the world, in many different countries, this statement, this creed, would have been said by the people of God. And it is really, it's powerful. It covers the Trinity. It also mentions the church, the Holy Catholic Church. That's Catholic with a small c, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the church universal. It talks about the communion of the saints, and really it covers all the high points of Christian belief. I read that. Now I want to read to you not our whole doctrinal statement. That would take a long time. But I do want to read a couple points from our doctrinal statement in the CMA, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. First point, there is one God who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our first point. And then there's scripture references that are given with that. Jesus Christ is the true God and true man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He died upon the cross, the just for the unjust, as a substitutionary sacrifice. and all who believe in him are justified on the ground of his shed blood. He arose from the dead according to the scriptures. He is now at the right hand of the majesty on high as our great high priest. He will come again to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is a divine person sent to indwell, guide, teach, empower the believer, and convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There's a lot of parallels there between the two statements. And I would go so far as to say that any good doctrinal statement will mention the Trinity and expound on the Trinity. And it's going to be right near the top, just like it is in our doctrinal statement. I say that because it's that important. The Trinity is absolutely foundational to Christian thought and Christian practice. Now, even though Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, it took a while for the church to hammer out this doctrine. It wasn't just there from the beginning. It took, well, a few centuries until the 3rd or the 4th century after the time of Christ. But we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And while Jesus often talked about his heavenly Father and he taught on the Holy Spirit, especially in the Gospel of John, nowhere do we find him teaching directly about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why it took a few centuries before this doctrine was firmly established and the church had a clear understanding of the Trinity. That being said, there are a few passages in Scripture that clearly speak of the Trinity. Look no further than the Great Commission, where we have the baptismal formula. Jesus said to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So there we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together in one verse. Another example would be the benediction that we find at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, a third example would be our passage that we're going to look at this morning. You don't have to look hard to find all three members of the Trinity in our passage. But before we get to that, we're going to focus on the Trinity this morning. Before we get to that, let's talk about the context. Of course, over the past couple weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 3. We've been looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. And that's one of the things that I love about consecutive expositional preaching, is that you already know something of the context. And by consecutive expositional preaching or teaching, I simply mean you're working through a book of the Bible. You already know, if you were with us, that we've been looking at John the Baptist. Of course, he was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was sent to prepare the way. He came preaching. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his message. We learned that this guy was kind of eccentric. Maybe we would even call him a little weird. Nonetheless, the people recognized that this man was a prophet, that he had been sent from God. He had a very important mission to do. He was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. We also learned last week that he called the people to a genuine repentance, a turning back to God. Now we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had the appearance of righteousness. To everyone else, they were the spiritual people, but it was just a show. And John the Baptist was calling for a genuine repentance. You see, their hearts weren't right before Almighty God. And last week we looked a little at what genuine Christianity is, and what it isn't. We spent the better part of the sermon on that subject. You see, in our day and age, the line between the two often gets blurred. That's why we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our lives to see whether we're in the faith. Satan wants to deceive us. He wants us to think that we're saved when perhaps we're not. He wants to give us false assurance. But God is calling us to take a sober look at our lives and our hearts. You see, the gospel is good news. It's very good news for those who believe in its power, but it has no power at all for those who reject it. So that's something of the context of our passage. And today we're going to continue to look at John the Baptist and his ministry. And we're going to see how his ministry intersects with the ministry of Christ. Now back in Luke chapter 1, they had an early encounter. We might even call it an early encounter because it was before either one of them was born. Luke chapter 1, I just want to read this. I think back around Christmas time I read this passage. I'm going to read it again. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. And I'm only reading this to show you that these two had a very special relationship. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So, of course, this is after the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary and told her that she would give birth to the Christ child, and Mary believed. She believed the word that was spoken, and now when Mary comes down to visit her relative Elizabeth, John the Baptist, he's probably 6 months old at the time, if you count from the time that he was conceived. He leaps for joy. He's so excited. And of course, we're assuming that Mary had just conceived. So they go way back. Way back. Take a look at our passage here. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. That's the Jordan River. To John to be baptized by him. Now we know from earlier on that the masses were going out to John to be baptized. This meant a long trip for some, maybe a short trip for others. But it didn't matter. They had recognized, the people recognized that John was a prophet. And the Jews had waited 400 years for another prophet to come, and now it was clear that a prophet was in their midst. So it's not all that shocking that all these people are coming out to John to be baptized. What is shocking is what we read in verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" So what's going on there is Jesus wants to be baptized, but John doesn't want to baptize him. And this is not really all that surprising. If it had been anyone else, John would have not been surprised. In fact, last week, we even saw how he called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were hypocrites. Many of them were hypocrites. But Jesus was entirely different. John felt unworthy even to be a servant of King Jesus, let alone to baptize him. So he's perplexed here. He feels unworthy before Jesus. Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was entirely without blemish. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I don't have to make a case to you that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus was sinless. Because if you believe the Bible, then you believe that. It's pretty clear. And here's just one verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there we see he's without sin, and we can't say that it's because he had an easy life and he wasn't tempted, and it was just kind of a bed of roses. That's not the case. He was tempted in every way as we are, but yet he was without sin. John knew that Jesus was a perfect man, perfect in righteousness. In all reality, how John felt is the same way that we should all feel before God. That's what the gospel reminds us of. We're told that we're not saved by our own worth, our own merit. We're saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel tells us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's of grace. We're saved by grace. And when you know that, it's a reminder that we are unworthy. And it should take away any speck of pride in us. And so going back to our passage, John felt unworthy to baptize Jesus. He felt that Jesus should baptize him. The purpose of his baptism was to call people to repentance and to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. But here you have the promised Messiah, and he's asking to be baptized. So in John's mind, this doesn't make any sense. And if you look at the construction of verse 14 in the Greek, you'd see that John persisted. He kept trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. But look at how Jesus responds. This is verse 15. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then Matthew adds, "Then he consented." This was enough to convince John to baptize Jesus. He consented. So John gave in, he baptized Jesus, but the question we're all wondering is why? Why did John baptize Jesus? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? I'm going to give you four reasons. Actually, I think I'm going to give you five. Here's the first reason: to identify with sinners. He needed to be baptized to identify with sinners, the very people that he came to save. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to give you a New Testament verse, and then I'm going to give you an Old Testament verse. But first off, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now that's a sermon in itself. What a verse that is. For our sake. That means you, that means me, that means everyone. He made him to be sin. Even though Jesus was, again, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he was perfect, without blemish. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have God's righteousness, the righteousness that is absolutely required to be acceptable in God's sight. So we could park here for a long, long time. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I want to read verse 12. Isaiah 53, of course, is often called the most Christological passage in the whole Old Testament, because we see 700 years before the time of Christ, this amazing prophecy, which was fulfilled to the T in Christ and his death on the cross. Here's what it says. Here's what the great prophet said. In verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what Isaiah is doing there, 700 years before it actually happened, is he's giving us a theology of the atonement. He's explaining what happened on the cross. Jesus was numbered with the many. He was crucified with transgressors. We know he was crucified with two criminals, one on either side. But yet because of that, he bore the sin of his people. And even now he makes intercession for those sinners. Jesus had to identify with his people, with the elect, in every way. And that includes in baptism.